This evening, we're ready to consider chapter 5 of the book of Genesis. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 5, and we'll just read all 32 verses here. Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Remember, in the previous chapter, we considered the descendants of Cain and how they continued to drift further and further from the presence of God and from the will of God and the ways of God. They developed in many ways as far as technology and science, knowledge of the things of this life. They prospered and they continued to grow, but in doing so, they also drifted further and further from God. Now we come to the other line of Adam's descendants, his genealogy, and mainly through that of Seth. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them man or mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel, Jared's a nice name, isn't it? Lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Seth, Ham, and Japheth." In this fifth chapter, we find the genealogy from Adam to Noah. And I believe that there are three main things that we can stress in this study. Once again, we're not going to go into all the meanings of the names, which are significant, which are a valuable lesson. But just to try to summarize what we can come away from this chapter with, the first thing is simply the reign of death in the human race. The repetitive phrase, of course, is, "and he died." This, of course, was the direct result of Adam's sin. And now in this fifth chapter, we're seeing that ongoing consequence of disobedience to the will of God. I believe the second thing that we can come away with in this chapter is to understand the connection and the influence of one generation on the next. We call the line of Seth the godly line. It doesn't mean that everyone that descended from Seth followed God wholeheartedly or walked with God, but simply from Seth descended a remnant of people that honored God and passed on their faith, their knowledge, their teaching of God and His ways from one generation to the next. And they guarded truth. They guarded these wonderful revelations that God had given concerning Himself from the beginning of creation and passed on from each generation. So we notice there's a connection, and we'll emphasize a little more as we get into the chapter. And then lastly, in this fifth chapter, in the midst of all of the death, and he died, we do have the glimmer of hope that comes from walking with God, that is, trusting God, from obeying Him out of love. And we see that there is a promise, there is the expectation of a deliverance that was the result of sin, the toil and the sorrow that resulted from sin. There is a glimmer of hope in this chapter that there was going to be deliverance. And of course, that is part of the ongoing proclamation of this godly line of Seth, the promise that was given in the beginning when God told the serpent that he was going to be crushed and there was going to be a deliverance from sin and all of its consequences. In Romans 6:23, we have the summary of what we find in chapter 5 of Genesis, Romans chapter 6. There's nothing like death to make us stop and pause and to consider what life is all about. And more often than not, the unbeliever, and sadly many Christians, they don't pause long enough to find the real answers. But death is a scary thing. And one of the realities of the consequence of sin is death. It's universal. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how educated you are or are not. Death brings every human being to the same place at the end of this life. No matter how long they may live, death is the end. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Enoch was the exception to the reign of death. He stands as that glimmer of hope that there is for the human race. Not everybody died. Now, clearly, death was reigning. Everybody but Enoch in this list is said to have died. But there is this one. His deliverance from death was a direct result, it says here, of having walked with God. That is, to be in communion with Him, to be in harmony with God's thoughts, God's ways, God's thinking. In Hebrews 11, we're given a little more information about Enoch and this translation where he did not see death. In all of the Old Testament, there were only two men that never experienced death. Enoch was one. Who was the other one? Elijah. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Now that states it pretty clear. In the Old Testament account, it doesn't put it quite as precisely, although it's plenty clear, but this states it pretty. He didn't see death. He didn't die. And was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So clearly, the translation, the deliverance from death, was the result of being found pleasing to God. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, we see that Enoch, once again, we're given a little more information here, that Enoch warned his generation of the dangers of not walking with God. It's not just that he lived for God personally and privately, which he did, but he was also very public about proclaiming the ways of Jehovah and the need for the human race, every man, woman, and child, to do what he was doing with his life, and that was to honor God. It wasn't boasting. It wasn't bragging. It was simply declaring the will of God. It was declaring what was best for the human race. When God's people are faithful to proclaim the gospel in this generation, we are often criticized as being unloving and judgmental and ungracious. But that simply is not true. Well, I should say this. We do understand that some of God's people do have the wrong attitude and the wrong approach and the wrong mentality. We do understand that. But I'm talking about those who are truly pleasing to the Lord in their attitude, in a loving, gracious, humble way, being faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Often those are accused of being unloving and unkind, proud, arrogant, self-righteous, all of the words, all the descriptions that we hear from the world. But there is nothing more loving than to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are lost. When it's done with the heart of humility, understanding that we are nothing, but we have been given something precious and eternal. Well, Enoch not only lived for God, he proclaimed the importance of living righteously before God to the rest of the human race. Verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Interesting approach. Many speak of God being harsh and God's judgment as being severe. But here, God's perspective is the harshness of men that reject their Creator. Ungodly. So Enoch warned his generation of not walking with God. And he, with his translation, not seeing death, he was an example of the reward of walking with God as opposed to living an ungodly life. And so, as is often the case with Genesis, we find a direct connection with the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. Enoch's prophecy wasn't pointing to the flood that was to come shortly after his generation in the time of Noah, but clear down to the end of this age when God was going to bring the final judgment on a Christ-rejecting human race. But nonetheless, as we look at Genesis and we see Enoch's example of walking with God and its reward, and we see his prophecy of judgment, as we come to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we see the fulfillment of all that Enoch stood for, all that he was an example of, and all that he preached. We might read Revelation 3:7 to look at the first one. Revelation 3, the example of being translated without seeing death is a reward for those that will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that have died before that will be raised at this time as well. But in Revelation 3, verse 7, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." It's a clear reference to the 7 years of tribulation at the end of this church age. "Behold, I come quickly. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here, the Philadelphia saints, those who are faithful to persevere, those who keep the word of God, who guard it, who proclaim it, who live it, are examples of it. They are promised a door of escape from that time of tribulation that is to come upon the earth, where God begins to pour out his judgment on the false church and then on the Christ-rejecting nations. Enoch was the example of that hope way back in that seventh generation from Adam. In Revelation 19, we won't turn there for time's sake, but in Revelation 19, we see the fulfillment of his prophecy that we read about in Jude, where Jesus comes, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, comes to destroy all of those who have rebelled against his authority. Then we come to Lamech, and we see that Lamech, this fellow has the exact same name as the other Lamech in Canaan's genealogy. And we see that both of them, there's a little spotlight brought on both of them. One made his boast about his killing of another human being, and also highlighted was his sin of polygamy. And so that's the Lamech from Cain's descendants. But then we come over to Seth's descendants, and we have a Lamech, and we pause, and a spotlight is put on him for a moment. But he says something completely different. He has a completely different attitude than his counterpart from the descendants of Canaan, from Cain, rather. This Lamech desired that there be comfort for the human race. for himself, obviously, but also for the human race in general. He was looking for the fulfillment in verse 29 there when it says, "And he called his name Noah, and this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Quite a different attitude from the boastful attitude of the other Lamech. This one was one who was crying out for help, deliverance from God. Noah means rest. We will give that definition at least. It sounds like the Hebrew word, from what they tell me, of comfort. And so this was the play on words that he will comfort. Noah will bring comfort to the human race because he was going to be the one from which the Messiah would descend. When you look at the influence of Enoch on his descendants, and really all the way from Seth, and I believe that Adam plays a part in that as well, how that this godly line, the remnant that came from it, one generation passed on these promises and these hopes to the next generation. Now, obviously, not every one of the generation followed those ways. We understand that. The percentage probably hasn't changed much from the very beginning. Very few of those who've had opportunity to walk with God walk with Him. I think all of us could look at families that were raised in church, had the same opportunities of many of us that are here tonight, but the vast majority, the high percentage, has chosen not to walk with the Lord and to honor Him with their life. That's a sad reality, isn't it? But it is a reality. But that doesn't change the power or the responsibility or the privilege of honoring God and walking with Him. In Psalm 145, I believe that this is one of our biggest responsibilities as a local assembly. And I've stated this over and over again, and much to my frustration sometimes, I have not been able to communicate to some. But to me, the primary responsibility of this assembly is spiritual education of those that attend here, to proclaim the ways of God, to teach what the will of God is as revealed in His Word. And I believe the primary responsibility of every family, every mother, every father, is to pass that on to the next generation. And to everyone who does not have a family and do not have children or grandchildren, that a part of this assembly is we are a family. We are the family of God. And so we all have an influence on the next generation, and on our own generation and the generation that follows. And we need to take that seriously. If those who have had a revelation don't step up and stand fast, who's going to proclaim this news? Now, when I say that, I understand. Until Jesus comes, He will always have a people that are faithful to Him. So I'm not saying that they're going to be extinct. Faithful Christians are just going to vanish. There's always going to be some. The question and the urgency that I want to put forth is, are we going to be among that number? That we are going to be faithful to walk with God, whether anybody else does or not. Are we going to take our responsibility to proclaim the ways and the will of God to our generation and to the generation that follows till Jesus comes? We need to take that seriously. Psalm 145. If you neglect other areas of what society says is necessary for your family, if you neglect those other areas, it is not as serious as when we neglect this spiritual responsibility. Psalm 145, "I will extol you, my God, O King, I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. How often? Every Sunday? Every Easter? Every Christmas? Every day I will bless you. And I will bless, I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. You ever think that we praise the Lord too much? Our praise should try to reflect His greatness, and He's the infinite God. I don't think we can even begin to praise Him too much. And His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. This is what I believe that Enoch and Lamech and Methuselah, this is what they did with their children and their grandchildren. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. And all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Do you stop and think about that? How we hear so much about the delicate balance of nature. Who do you think sustains that delicate balance of nature? It is the Creator. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. And let's see, didn't I? Yeah, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. One generation proclaiming the goodness and the mercy and the majesty and the righteousness of God to the next. May the Lord help us never, never to neglect this responsibility. May we not take the privilege for granted. I thank God that I've heard these truths all of my life. I thank God I was raised in a home that pointed me in this direction. Once again, not everybody in my family has chosen to honor the Lord. But we all had the same opportunity. And to me, it's a tragedy that some of God's people that have had that privilege have taken it for granted and not diligently passed it on to their children. Now, obviously, every individual has to take it for the Lord. There are those that have. Parents and grandparents have been diligent to pass it on, and then the neglect falls on rebellious children and individuals who grow up to be adults who rebel against the will of God. So there's all kinds of examples on all sides. But may we make the choice, like Enoch did, to walk with God. Deuteronomy 6. This is one of the emphases to the nation of Israel. Influence the next generation. This is why our Sunday schools and the lessons that we have and how we encourage the families to sit as families in the assembly. This is something that is done with purpose, and it's something that I believe is what we ought to make a priority to pass on these truths to the next generation. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 to 7. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Well, and there are those, I talk to some, and they say, well, you know, I still love Jesus. I still love the truth. Well, yeah, I know I'm not in church and I'm not raising my family, and I know my children aren't hearing some of the truths that I had the opportunity to hear, but I love the Lord with all of my heart. Anybody hear those types of comments? I still love Jesus. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently, not half-heartedly, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, the ways of the Lord, the will of God, the purposes of God are to be a part of your everyday conversation, of your training, of your discipline, of your communion, your fellowship. It is all to revolve around God and His ways and His purposes. Sadly, that describes a few of God's people, of Christians. We're not even talking about the world. But few Christians have the kind of faith that everything revolves around that faith in God. It may be a part of their life, but it's not the center. It's not the focus. It's not the foundation of everything that they do. In the New Testament, we come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, just so we know that this is a New Testament principle as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We are to be like Moses' parents. We think of Moses and the wonderful position that he fulfilled, the miracles, the power, as a pastor, I think of his headaches. Dealing with the nation of Israel. But at the same time, we look at Moses and, man, God really used him. You ever stop and think about his parents who sacrificed for him that he might know God, give him the opportunity to be the man of God that he became? Timothy's mother and grandmother, think of Samuel's parents, so many others in history that were faithful to pass their faith on to the next generation, to at least give them the opportunity. Once again, we can't force it. We can't make them believe, but we can give them the opportunity. And many of God's people aren't doing that. 1 Timothy 6. Two more passages and we'll close this evening. We have a responsibility to influence the next generation, to tell them that there's hope and that there's victory over that consequence of sin that brings death, death, death. There's more to life than living a little while and dying. And we have that message. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we need to proclaim it. We need to walk it, live it. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20 and 21, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing that some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Guard what's been committed to you. And then lastly, in 2 Timothy 2, not only are we to pass it on to our family, but we are to pass it on to others in general. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I believe we see that in Seth's genealogy. One generation committing these truths to the next, till it comes down to Noah, who, because of his faith, received the grace of God. And you and I are here today because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you and I have had the opportunity to partake of that exact same grace. And we have the exact same hope that Enoch had, and that is that we will walk in the presence of God forever, and death will not be our end. Now, we may die a physical death like all the rest of them in chapter 5, but that's not our end. There's coming a wonderful, glorious resurrection. I'm glad for this truth, and may the Lord give us strength to be patient, to endure, to spread this wonderful good news. Let's stand. We'll be dismayed.